Let's read starting in verse 15 through the end of the chapter. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said, "You know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He, Jesus, said a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "What about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that this testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. When we think of the closing of this gospel, we need to keep the whole thing in mind. Do not lose sight of what we've learned. Now, for those of you who are familiar with narratives, it's very difficult to preach them in a way that shows you exactly what's supposed to be taught. But if I go to Galatians, it's pretty simple. Paul says this, then he says this, then he says therefore, 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 and he teaches something, then he says therefore, and he goes right on. But to hear Jesus, like an observer, talk to a few disciples, and then ask yourself, what is it that I'm supposed to glean from this? How am I supposed to understand what to do? That very question is almost the answer. We're not supposed to do anything. We're not supposed to see Peter's calling and emulate Peter's calling. We're not supposed to see Peter's zeal and emulate Peter's zeal. We're not supposed to even see Jesus and what he says and does and emulate what he says and does. We're supposed to hear the instruction that's given to us and follow it. And we're supposed to see what was done and observe it. And through the observation of what Jesus reveals to us in the narrative of this gospel, we are to know Christ, to know he is who he says he is. He accomplished what he said he came to accomplish, and he saved the people for whom he came. And we, counted in that number, rejoice. We rejoice. And that is the ultimate foundation of being a Christian in the world. That we see the gospel, we see the teachings of Christ as he is and who he is and what he accomplished, and we just have joy in it. And from that joy, then we have the therefores of Scripture that we see in the letters, we see in the didactics, we see in the teaching, the instructions, or the commandments of the New Testament. And in these commandments then, like some people have said to me before, you know, I've only thought that Ephesians had three chapters. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel, therefore. Now live like this, act like this, walk like this, talk like this, know this, treat each other this way. Boom. We don't want to hear those things. But the gospel in and of itself, as Jesus prayed in John 17, he prayed and the Father answered these prayers that the sheep of his fold would be one body and of one accord. And that starts with the foundation of doctrinal purity, milk. And then it moves to the meat, as we will learn some more this next Wednesday. It moves to the meat of gospel living amongst the saints. It moves to the reality, because of who Christ is, because of what he's done, out of our joy, we share life together. That's the point. There's not one instruction given in the New Testament epistles. I want you to think about this. Not one command that has been given to the individual isolated. There's not one letter written to the individual isolated. There's not one sentence ever written by an apostle to an individual isolated. It's always for the body, intimately together in a region, or for the person, like the pastoral letters, like Timothy, in order for him to teach the body to live together. So without living together as the body, we miss 90% of Christian life. And all we are able to do is divide over doctrine, because it's the only relationship we have. But when the doctrine is pure, when the gospel is granted, when repentance and saving faith is gifted to the sheep of God, then we're able to come together as the saints and live in a manner that's worthy of our calling. And God is glorified in that, because our love for one another is a symbol, is a presence of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. And so if we were to ever say, what is the mark of a true Christian? It is gospel intimacy and loving sacrifice with God's people. That's a Christian who has an active and lively faith. And as we move into 1 John, you'll see it. It's like John was like, man, I got this gospel. Now the Lord prompted him to write that epistle. And then the Lord prompted him to write that revelation that he gave him. And you can't divide them out. You can't strip out the instruction. You can't strip out the therefores of Scripture and say, well, these aren't necessary. That's stupid. It's stupid. It doesn't make any sense. I've never been one to argue and want to make a public display of my differences or disagreements with folks, but I did it indirectly. Let me tell you how I did it. I would use words like idiot. I would use words like moron. And I would do it very emphatically. You moron. I mean, you know, doesn't that sound funny? And I would say things that even if somebody disagreed with me, they're like, well, I'm not going to say anything otherwise because I don't want to be a moron. I don't want to be dumb. I don't want to be stupid. I don't want to be an idiot. And so it was a passive-aggressive way of fighting, setting up the straw man that if you think differently than what I just said, you're an idiot. Nobody wants to be that idiot, so I'm not going to say anything. And so it was really a lording over God's people in a way that I didn't even recognize. I was immature. Yes, it's tour, not chore. However you want to say it. We got in that argument this weekend. But some well-meaning brother came to me one day as I was teaching through the apocalypse. And according to him, it was well done. And it was just verse by verse and just seeing the pictures. And after about 6 weeks in, he says, you know what? I've been filming this, but I can't use it anymore because of the way you're so rude. Because what you're saying is directly opposing how you're saying it. So he just turned the camera off. He said, you need to stop saying idiot. You need to stop calling people morons just because they believe in moronic stuff. Because the Lord will use your teaching if you're gentle and loving and kind, and your primary purpose in life, James, is to shepherd the sheep, not tick off the dogs, not stomp on the snakes, not aggravate the goats. But it's always easier to do the other, isn't it? And I'm not going to get into that today, but I mean, we can see that on social media. All of us have experienced in the last few weeks. We're just like, what the world? And sadly, sometimes we lose focus of what God and what Christ has called us to do. So in that sense that John in his gospel is not giving us some directives, we do have those directives in his epistle that we'll get to in 2 weeks. We do have those directives that we've already learned in Paul's teaching. We do have those directives that we're going to see after the gospel is, I mean, like a Mack truck running through a power plant, exploding and leaving a crater that's gospel-sized. There's a piece of sand in that crater that is a therefore. And we can't ignore it, even though it's really, really small. Matter of fact, put a piece of sand and some collard greens, you find it. It's amazing what you can feel. But we can learn by the life of Peter. And this is why I believe that John closes with Peter's restoration. I think John closes with Peter's restoration because, for all intents and purposes, Peter was the model disciple. Peter was the guy who spoke. Peter was the guy who had spunk. Peter was a moron. You see? But he loved Jesus, and no one could deny that he loved Jesus. He was willing to lay down everything. He was willing to die, kill, maim, starve, go anywhere. And he had a positive attitude about it too. If as long as I'm with Jesus, that man is not going to die. You know, that kind of stuff, that kind of attitude. This is something that, you know, everybody wants a Peter in his entourage. Because he's got your back. He's got your front. He's got your bottom and your top. He's under your feet. He's making sure you're not stepping on a plop of dog mess. I mean, he's got you. Oh, watch out, James. Don't step on a plop of dog mess. I mean, you know. He'll throw himself over a mud puddle for Jesus. That kind of thing. But when we step away from the narrative and when we see Peter deny Jesus that Christ had told him that he would do, and we see the elephant in the room that's not dealt with, Jesus deals with the uncertainty and the doubt for him. And that's what last week's sermon was about. Jesus responds in mercy and restores Peter. Why? Because Peter belonged to him. Before the foundations of the world, Peter was given to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus, the God of creation, said, "Let there be light," Peter was a redeemed object of mercy. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Hear what I am saying. And that is how, that's how Paul exemplifies his testimony. When was Peter justified? At the cross of Christ? By faith? Before the foundation of the world? You see how those arguments can become divisive? It's not when, it's in whom. That's where we have to be careful. And we're not going to get that from John. John refuses to go into the details of words. John refuses to argue over the timing of justification. John refuses because God refuses. See? But yet, we in our flesh, boy, we make a mountain out of everything that's important to us, even if it falls on the head of the person that we're supposed to be dying for. Jesus illustrates this principle with Peter. So he restores Peter. And if those of you who have not read Peter's epistles, you're missing out. I don't have time to go through them all. But beloved, Peter's epistles, although I love John, Peter's epistles are breath to my lungs. Peter's writing gives me the zeal and the passion and the comfort and the purpose and the teaching and the power of the gospel with great wisdom and not emotion. Sort of hit me this morning that when we lead our lives by emotion instead of wisdom, we hurt people. When we walk into the ministry in the context of "God's called me, hallelujah, kick away, get out of my way," I mean, we're kicking the very people that God's called us to minister to. We're tearing down the walls of the very place that God wants us to minister. We're destroying the very fabric of the pavement that leads us to where God wants us to go, because in our humanity, we and our zeal lead us through our emotional drive to a point that we actually burn everything up. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians. When they were arguing and debating over, "Well, I am part of Apollo's ministry. Well, I'm part of Paul. Well, I'm part of Barnabas." And Paul says, "I don't give a rat's behind who. I am a nothing. You are a nothing. We are a nothing. Jesus became nothing. He is our wisdom. He's our sanctification. He is our righteousness. How dare you parse me over Christ? I'm so glad I didn't baptize any of you knuckleheads, dummies. I mean, you see? And I get that, I'm thinking, you know what? I can talk like that to somebody. Stupid. But I'm not an apostle. But I am a pastor, so God doesn't give me permission to treat sheep that way. Even aggravating sheep. And God doesn't give the sheep permission to treat each other that way. So they had that division, and Paul deals with it. He says, you're not going to be like this. Because what you're doing is you're forgetting that God has sovereignly built his church. God has equipped the church. God has gathered the sheep together. And there's some people over there that you don't think have any gifts. They can't talk, they can't act, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't do anything. And I'm concerned that y'all don't understand that they're more important than you are. They're more important than all of you because they're special. They have a greater sensitivity. And God has established the church as he sees fit for the sake of mutual benefit. And so everybody has a purpose, even though we don't know it. And we may not know what it is. All of us have a purpose. All of us have a calling. And it is in and for the body of Christ. Above all things. And the same thing was happening here. This is how Peter and Paul and John and the other apostles, this is how they learned it. Jesus showed it to them. Because amongst these 12, and one was a devil, here are these 11 men who have come to see the risen Savior, and they're doing all that they can do to just maintain life and to eat and to function, wondering what the next step's going to be. And then Jesus commissions them and sends them out to become pastor elders and to train other pastor elders. I've got a question on the table on that, don't I? And put into place elders in order to put in order what remains. And train and teach and train and teach to teach others to train and to teach others so that they can keep in order what remains. And that order always pushes to train someone in righteousness, the gospel, so that they may know what it means to live together sacrificially. As Jesus came and did the will of the Father to lay down his life for the sheep, so we also should lay down our lives for one another. Husbands, Ephesians 5. Wives, children, obey your parents. Church, submit to one another. Slave, submit to your slave owner, as if he were Jesus. Onesimus, remember? What does Paul say to Philemon? You treat Onesimus like he's me coming to your house. This is the practical life of the church. Because of the strong root of Christ and the gospel of free grace and the gospel of sovereign grace and the gospel of powerful grace, the gospel of grace alone, period, end of story. So we think, okay, these disciples, do you know how long Peter ministered? I want you to think about this for a second. How long did Peter pastor the church of Jerusalem? 32 years. How many letters did he write? 2. How many weeks did he preach sermons? About 3 months outside. We got 2 of them in the book of Acts. I'm thinking, man, I've written more than Peter. I've preached more than Peter. I got an archive. Burn that junk to the ground, y'all. When I die, put it where it goes. In the ground with me. Let Christ be exalted. Sometimes I think it's demonic to worship dead men who preach the same Christ. When the apostles are the only ones who authoritatively speak for him. So we must preach the apostles. But Peter, all that pastoring, all that teaching, all that stuff, but yet he didn't do a whole lot out here, because he had already written what he needed to in here, and 99% of his life was dedicated to the people there. That's what we need to be as Christians, dedicated to the people here, to our brothers and sisters here, to our family with which we live. And what was Peter thinking? I know what Peter was thinking. Peter was thinking the same thing he's always been thinking. Now, Jesus has restored me. And remember, he's there with these 11. They're listening to the conversation. And I don't want to get into all the higher criticism and all the stuff and how people, well, that's, you know, and then he saw this and then John did that. And it's not really John. It's a spiritual blah, blah, blah about the ideal follower. You know, see, that man's following me. If you haven't ever heard of that, good, it's silliness. Let's just read the it's a narrative. John does not mix it. You want imagery? Go to the apocalypse. That's written in imagery. It's written in apocalyptic style. It's not a narrative at all, anywhere, at all. It's a vision with instant revelation, instant understanding. So here's Peter, the disciple of zeal and passion, who for 3.5 to 4 years, let's just say 4 years, for 4 years has been living with Jesus and serving Jesus and preaching Jesus and doing great things, and he was the guy. When people saw the 13 men out there, Peter was noticed. Peter was known. That's why he was recognized. Weren't you with Jesus? Not me. Yeah, I've seen you before. See, if you're guilty of a crime and you're in a courtroom and somebody goes, don't I know you? Weren't you part? And you're sitting in the audience. You just leave. It makes you nervous. That's what Peter did. He was about to be guilty with Jesus because he was guilty of following Christ. And oftentimes we want to be that type of person. But here's Peter being restored, and Jesus says the same thing that he said to him over in chapter 1. What's he say when he sees Peter for the first time? Follow me. Just follow me. Come on after me. And he commands it. It's not a request. Like I heard many, many years ago, this Bible study that was going around with a lot of men who they were trying to become followers instead of fans of Jesus. It's hogwash stuff. You can't become a follower of Jesus. And he doesn't need any fans. Christ commands you to come and follow. And he empowers you to believe, which is following. And then he empowers you through the gospel that he grants you salvation in. And he grants you the eyes to see and apprehend as you live together with the saints and as you grow and as you mature and as you fall in holes and other brothers and sisters help get you out. As you mature in that way, you learn what it means to follow Christ. And it is a sometimes very dark and lonely place. But he told Peter, he says, follow me. Follow me. Calls the first disciples over in chapter 1. And he says to him, follow me. We found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus says, follow me. Now he says, follow me. Do you know what? You know how some people interpret this? He wanted to get up and have a private conversation, so Jesus looked around and said, hey, follow me for a second. Don't believe that stuff, y'all. Read the Bible in its context as it's. God is immutable. He's not going to change the way he operates through the writing of the apostles from one thing to another. He's just reaffirming the very first day that he told Peter to follow him. Abide in me, Peter. Then Peter turned and saw somebody. So here we are in chapter 21, verse 20. Peter turned and saw. Who'd he see? He saw John. Now, we'll revisit this for about 20 seconds. Why did John not put his name in this letter? Because as Peter was famous for his zeal, John was famous for being the one closest to Jesus. And I believe all the other 12 were extremely jealous of John in some way in their flesh. Because Jesus spent more time with the Apostle John than any other person on earth. Any other person. They had conversations that nobody are privy to. John didn't write them down. And that is why God established him to be the last one alive. That is why God established him to receive revelation. John, out of that inner three, John was the most precious person in Jesus' life. And that is, he was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So to put his name on this, to sign his name to this, it would have taken precedence over the other gospel narratives. It would have taken precedence over other letters. It would have taken all sorts of things, because we already see that later in the very end of this. It's interesting that John puts this in here. He talks about sort of the myth that was happening there, and I'll show you as we get to it. But here are these disciples all sitting there on the beach eating with Jesus. He's tending to them. He's restoring Peter in front of them. And then however they are seated or what have you, Peter notices John. He looks and sees John because he wants to make reference to John. Why? Because he knows Jesus loves John. And he knows John loves Jesus. So in my mind, I'm thinking Peter is thinking about the question that Jesus asked him. Do you love me more than these people love me? I want to glorify you, Jesus. You know I love you. Then do what you were called to do. Feed the sheep. Tend to the sheep. You notice he didn't say, go out and save the world. No, that's Jesus' job. Tend the sheep. Preach the gospel that the sheep may hear. But see, we have culturally, from the Schofieldism to the Darbyism and all this other stuff, we culturally have put an emphasis on an unbiblical expression of what we call evangelism to such a degree that we make that the mission of the church. And if you think about it, it is the mission of the cults to proselytize as many people as they can, to convert them through persuasion, through evidence, through sword, so that they may come to convert to their way of thinking and their way of living, so they may establish a sense of righteousness that may tip the scales in their favor at the day of judgment. Sound familiar? It's a dominant change and a shift in the paradigm of evangelicalism. It's there, and you got to see it, folks. You got to see it. That's not what Jesus commissioned them to. Be a pastor, Peter. I know I love you. I can't say that I love you more than John, he's thinking. But he knew that John loved Jesus, and he knew that Jesus loved John. So I think that's why he, in the same conversation, looks over there to John and says these words. He looks at the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and said, so obviously they were probably taking a walk or whatever, following the conversation. Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? Now I find that interesting. Because the betrayer has already done his work. And then Peter has already denied Christ. So what's the focus there? Who is it that is going to betray you? So in Peter's mind, I believe that he's still worried that there's going to be a complete falling away from somebody else. Is somebody else going to... Is it going to be me? Is it going to be John? Is it going to be... Who is it going to be? Who else is there going to fall away? How many of us are there going to be in the end? Is it just going to be me? Is it just going to be five of us? Is it going to be... You see what I'm saying? It's a normal question. How much of us are going to remain? And thinking about the history of the church and thinking about when we started and how the Lord planted us as a family and got us invested in one another's lives, and my plans had been laid out so perfectly, and it was such a perfect timeline, and God accelerated that. I mean, immediately. First day, boom. Informational meeting, boom, and Dave Barnes goes, teach some Bible, man. I get through, okay, we'll be in touch, write your names, and how about next week, he says. Same time, same channel, same scripture. Sounds good to me, and we've never stopped. God did what he was going to do. And I think about that, and I look back on that room that day and those first month or 6 weeks, and I don't see 90% of the people who were there here anymore. Some of them, of course, have been called off by God to do other things. But most of them, they're just checking it out. They're just seeing what a new church plant looked like. Some of them have some career issues that came up they had to go. But look at that. I go through my list of people and I see the 360-something people who have been part of Grace True Church over the 8.5-year period. And I think to myself, where are the other 200-something people? And I look and I think, well, they come, they inquire, they get out. They come, they inquire, they get out. And you know what the bottom line problem is? Not wanting to be shepherded. I love this preaching, man, but when the pulpit's closed and we're together, oh, it's a little uncomfortable. Because now I got to love somebody, I got to live with somebody, I got to learn from somebody. Well, I don't want to learn from them, I want to learn from you. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm not the only teacher in the church. You all should be teaching too, just not from here. So it's very natural for Peter to be concerned about that. And then he asks the question, who's it going to betray? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, what about John? So instead of the pronoun, I'm going to use his name from now on. What about John? Is John? What's John going to do? But now go back up to verse 19. Go back up to verse 18 and 19. What's in the context of this conversation? If you don't see this, you're gonna get confused. Like, is there something else being said here? And that's how commentators do it. Well, just finally, they just turn them. It's like they put a black box over only everything except what they're looking at. And they don't think. Peter was restored, and the furthest thing from his mind is dying. He's thinking, I got to live for the Lord Jesus. And he has no idea that 30 years later he's going to die. And of course, Eusebius and other historians wrote accounts of people being crucified upside down, but there is absolutely zero evidence that Peter was crucified upside down. I've looked for it. So Peter was ascribed to this because of his zeal for the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean that he wasn't, but there's no evidence that he was, so why do we make it a big Jesus? Peter loved Jesus so much he refused to be crucified right side up. It doesn't say that. Matter of fact, the non-biblical evidences and narratives and historical data about the crucifixion of Peter just says that he's crucified and that he was taken down and buried. The very thing that Jesus says, you're going to do what you want to do, you dress yourself and go where you wanted, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and somebody else is going to carry you where you do not want to go and they're going to dress you for burial. And that's what John says there. This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to have in his glorification of Jesus Christ. That means that Peter's life ultimately culminated in being glorifying the Lord Jesus because he suffered and died in the same way. So that means that Peter was found guilty of being a usurper just like Jesus was. He was put to death for being a traitor to Rome because he was found in Christ. So the very thing that he was scared of experiencing on the day of Jesus' arrest was the very thing that God gave him as a blessing to glorify him through 30 years later. Just think about that for a second. So that in the flesh of Peter, there was no escape, even when Peter in his own mind tried to get away from it. And in a 30-year life of honoring the Lord Jesus by shepherding God's people, he died a most glorious death. Now, if you don't know the context of Peter's letters, that ought to just break your heart with joy. The suffering, as Peter would say, it is a glory to suffer as my Savior suffered. Jesus, who when he was reviled, did not return revile with revile. So now all of a sudden, Peter has grown to understand the mind of Christ and the purpose of life, and that he was to give his life as a ransom, as Jesus was to give his life as a ransom for his people. So then, as we are in Christ, we give our life for the sake of his people. So that Peter did not fight with a sword on the day he was killed. He submitted passively to the government, though it was illegal and wrong, for the sake of Christ. And that's not a proof text of anything that has to do currently with anything going on in the culture. Please don't think I'm preaching that crud. I'm not an idiot. No, I'm playing. There's a joke there. If you just listen to that, go back to the beginning. Now here's Peter. And now Peter is all of a sudden worried about John. What about John? What's John going to do? I'm going to die on the cross. What about John? What's John going to do? What's going to happen to him? What kind of ministry is he going to have? What kind of situation is he going to face? Are we going to be together? What's going to be happening? And Jesus says, leave me to paraphrase, it's none your business. It's none of your business, Peter, what I do with John. It's none of John's business what I do with you. It's none of your business what I do with John. John is your business. He's your brother. And as long as you have breath in your body, you serve him. And you love him and you teach him. And you teach the other brothers in the faith. And you teach the other sisters in the faith. And you continue to serve them. And when it's your time, you're gone. When it's his time, he's gone. And here's how Jesus says that. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that of yours? What business is that of yours? What if I let John live till I return? He didn't. See what I'm saying? That's a narrative. That's a conversation of Jesus expressing his sovereignty over their lives. Jesus is like, listen, if I'd left you in your circumstances, you would be rejected by me right now because you've rejected me. But this is sovereignty. My grace is effectual for you. My grace is sufficient for you. You don't have a say in this, Peter. The immature mind gets frustrated with that. Talking with a friend yesterday, and he wasn't frustrated, but he was somewhat just absolutely bewildered in the context of God's sovereignty. Just, he actually said, I just can't get my mind around that God not just permits, but purposes, and is the power behind all these circumstances. I just can't see it. And what do? I give him scripture and let the Lord work in it. And I pray that God will save him. I told him that. That's sufficient. If he belongs to Christ, Christ will give him faith. So if I want to have John live forever, that's none of your business. You follow me. Think about that for a second. How often do we look at each other and instead of being, and this is not new, I introduced this 2 weeks ago, who God has made us to be and the path that God has established for us, there are similarities and foundational realities concerning how we live life as believers, but God calls each of us differently. God calls all of us through the gospel by the Spirit to salvation, but the circumstances surrounding that are always different. Some people, when they're 4 years old, sitting in the middle of a VBS, hears the scripture. When there's no gospel really even being taught sometimes, Somebody reads the Bible and God brings to faith that child and they learn to understand the grace of God. Other people are in seminary, lost as a ball in the middle of a wood and don't know their left hand from their right, couldn't recognize their own face from a photograph in a spiritual sense. They've got all knowledge and all understanding and can do research and can quote things that nobody else could ever even fathom understanding, much less remembering. And then in the midst of it all, as they're driving down the road, the scripture that they've been studying for 10 years for their thesis all of a sudden becomes the words of life. We can't manipulate the Spirit of God and say, well, God will save somebody in these environments. God saves His people in the context of granting them repentance to believe. He saves His people as He wishes, when He wishes, with no specific occasion. And you can hear the Word of God today, and 10 years from now, in that hearing, God may bring you to life. But He will not bring you to life without hearing. Because you can't hear what you've never heard. You can't believe what you've never heard. You can't have faith in what you've never heard. And that's why it's so imperative that we understand that the gospel must be taught rightly, and it must be taught to the church, and it must be equipping the church to live a life of ministry for one another because of the gospel. See, it's not two things. It's the natural outflow. Otherwise, when we got saved, we just vanish. That would have been nice, huh? Just poof. But look at verse 23. I find this very interesting, and I love the candor of the Spirit of God in the personality of John to say, so the saying, what saying? The saying, if it is my will that you remain until I come, what is it to you? That saying spread amongst the brothers. And here's how they twisted it. That this disciple was not to die. You see? So even amongst the disciples, they took what Jesus said. It wasn't a deep doctrine. It was just telling Peter that Jesus was sovereign over their lives and that it was none of their business as to how each one was going to die or live or serve. He wasn't giving that. He was showing Peter that his life had purpose in him, period, and that he was going to glorify him, and that there was no way that he needed to overcompensate for the problems and the sins of his past. You don't need to be the zealous idiot, Peter. You need to just maintain the course. And the day when you're done, when I am done with you here, I will bring you to me, and you will die the same death I died. And you will live the same life I've lived, and you will glorify me in that. I mean, that's a sense of peace for Peter. I don't have to earn anything back. I don't have to. Because that would have always been something crawling at Peter, clawing at his soul. So now he's thinking of John, and Jesus didn't say anything about John not dying. And it says that Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it was my will, he wouldn't. What is that to you? Now think about this for a second. I want to put myself in the place of John as he writes this as an old man. And yes, he was alive. He wrote this gospel. Peter was dead. To see it and then to put it down for you to hear it, for him to have already witnessed all of this, heard this conversation, written all these things, served and seen Peter's ministry, seen the power of God and the glory of Christ and the teaching and the preaching and the shepherding and the suffering of Peter. And then to see Peter die on the cross and to hear of that news, whether he was there in person or not, to be reminded of all the details of his youth when he followed and sat in the bosom of Jesus his Lord and leaned upon his chest and knew that he was the eternal life that was manifest to them, that he had touched and felt and heard with his ears and seen with his eyes, that he now proclaims to you. I want you to get this because this is a segue into 1 John. John's not full stop, next plot, listen, and action. This is not how people experience life. Peter was dead when he pens these words. So all of the flowing of joy coming through just a simple little sentence. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? Not only could John rejoice in the finished work of Christ, he could rejoice in the work of Christ and Peter's finished work, and he could rejoice that he was writing this letter as the last living apostle in exile, waiting to die in his flesh. And then he stamps it. You might think, now where's there another? I got one more week in here. Where is it? Well, it's in these next few verses that we'll talk about this morning, and then we'll illustrate next week. He signs it. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there is also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. And both of these verses has everything to do about Jesus. Just like the conversation that Peter had with Jesus had everything to do about Jesus. Had everything to do concerning his work and his promises. Well, then how often do we think that our lives are going to function and establish their purposes based on our discipline? It's important to have discipline and our plans. It's important to have plans and our purposes, and it's important to have purposes. But how stupid do we get sometimes by thinking that if I do all this, then this will be the case? A few months ago, as I was boasting, and I wasn't even boasting, not bragging, but I was saying, okay, this will happen, then we'll do this, and then we'll do that, and then this will be the outcome. I think this is the way this will work. And it's all of a sudden like the words of James just came barreling through my face. If the Lord wills, dummy. You know? Because that's what we do. We take all the fire and the zeal like Peter, and we push out, okay, I'm going to do this and then that. And then when I do this, then this will be the outcome. And we do it in every aspect of our life. But as believers, we cannot divorce ourselves from the sovereignty of Christ. And it may not be the will of God that we do any of that. It may not be the will of God that we do anything the way we want to do it. I see it a lot of times in young people when they're starting their careers or they're starting their families and they're starting their college education. Well, I'm going to do this, then I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. No, you're not. It's never going to work out that way. I mean, I've asked this question before, and I don't want to be shown a fool, but in my experience, if I've ever asked this question, how many of you have ever had a plan from the beginning of your adult life that has worked out exactly the way you thought it would? That doesn't mean you're not in the same place, but the plan. And I've never had anybody raise their hands. And as Christians, we need to recognize, if the Lord wills, I will do this. And when it comes to the work of the gospel ministry and living in the faith, we should never sit down and say, okay, these are the conditions that must be met in order for me to answer the call of God. These are the things I must get my life right with in order for God to use me. That's baloney. But we can go to the scriptures and say, what are the disciplines that are required of me? There is a set of major disciplines required for an elder. And you know where they come from? From the disciplines that are required of all of you. So that the elders of a congregation must be the model member of the church and have all the active attributes of living life as the church has been commanded to do by the Lord Jesus Christ because of their joy and love for Him, because of His love for them. Sometimes people hold pastors to a higher standard. There's no higher standard. It's the same standard for all of us. But in order for you to be qualified as an elder, you must have these things clearly under control. You notice I said under control. It's like hydroplaning. You can be under control while you're not in control. It is a controlled chaos, ministry is. Life is ministry. Talking with a brother yesterday about parenting. It's like, if we knew what we knew now, we'd be like, never have kids. Right? But the joy of children in certain little spots of life, in certain little elements of life, in certain little, you know, seasons of life are so far outweigh the constant drudgery that it's worth it. Our plans are not our own. If the Lord wills, we will remain. Christ is sovereign over our lives. And where we are right now, beloved, is the will of God. And if we're in the middle of turmoil, it's the will of God. If we're in the middle of peace, it's the will of God. If we're in the middle of strife, it's the will of God. And here we go. If we're in the middle of sin, it's the will of God. And God will either establish in that will, in that purpose, for the brothers and sisters to bring us out of that, or he will establish to kick us out of the fellowship to bring us back. And so on and so forth. But even in our sin sometimes we bemoan, oh, if I had just done the will of God. Yes, the will of God is that you do not sin in the sense that he's commanded that. These things are written. John will say that you may not sin. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our propitiation, and not ours alone, but all the sheep of the world. Yeah, I add that for clarity. Because some knuckleheads, I can twist that. We are in God's will, for he has purposed and planned all these things. When Abraham lied, it was in the plan of God. When Adam and Eve fail, it was in the plan and the purpose of God. He had decreed these things before the foundations of the world. And in his sovereignty, he will bring his people through them to their joy and to the praise, how does Paul put it, of his glorious grace. And so when John writes these things, it's not James Tippin's opinion. It's not my imagination. It's not my pastoral heart and where I want to twist it to make it work for all of you. It is literally God speaking through the pen of this man, the one whom Jesus loved. And so, above all things, recognize that it is because of Christ's love for John that you can know Christ's love for you. I want you to hear that. And yet, we like to go to Paul, and Paul is perfectly sovereignly written as God has instructed him. But Paul's relationship with Jesus was not like John's. It was different on earth. But now, because of this writing, because of Christ's glorious manifestation of himself and revealing himself through these men, we now can embrace the very nature of John's relationship with Jesus, and the very nature of Paul's relationship with Jesus, and we all have it also. Think about it. Well, how does that work? You never watched a movie and felt like you didn't want to get out of it? Watch an epic film about the hero at the end and feel like you're about ready to go join the Navy? Or go to Mars and save the world from an asteroid? Or load up and kill all the zombies? Or run away with the cute guy, ladies, on the beach? I mean, we fall into the fantasy of entertainment, of the story. This isn't fantasy. This is glory. This is literal. This is revelation. So let yourself be instructed by the Word of God beyond just the shoelace tying and the bow tie tying and the hat wearing. Learn the intimacy of Christ through the apostles so that you can live the intimacy of Christ with the saints. There, I should have said that from the beginning, prayed and left. That's the point of the sermon. That's the point of this narrative. And Christ is sovereign over it. So here's your out. Well, I'm just not serving. Nobody's serving right now the way they can. None of us. We got coronavirus out there. It's the craziest thing I've ever seen. Unprecedented. What do? Serve as we can. And the teaching of the Scripture is not to empower you with great guilt so that you could be encouraged to stand up against guilt. The whole point of this narrative here is to overcome the guilt of someone who denied Christ. To hear Christ say, your life will be mine and you will glory. You will glorify me. Not just in your life, but also in your death. You will glorify me. So this is a way of encouraging you that God will work in you, maybe through this teaching, to empower you to not worry about the emotion of getting it all done, but have the wisdom of knowing that Christ will get you ready and get you in as he sees fit. Rest in that. You're not in a hurry. You might say, well, I'm 98 years old. It doesn't matter. Don't be in a hurry. Don't. Be in a hurry. You may have 30 years left. You may have 80 years left. You may have one day left. You may not make it out of the service. But either way, Christ is glorified in your salvation. And when the time is right, through the teaching of the Word, we will encourage you and equip you to do the work of the ministry, which is exactly what he's telling these apostles about here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for protecting my mind, to keeping me on task. For my journey in this text, Lord, is not simplistic, and oftentimes I overthink and I dive into areas that are unnecessary with my own romance with the Bible. But Lord, from that, your text can speak clearly to us and see the implications found there. So I pray that what I've said this morning, Lord, would be glorifying to you and honoring to you and edifying to us as a body. And I pray you would help us all hear the truth of the gospel. And that you would teach us that we are not to stand in fear and live in condemnation, that we are able to truly be motivated and compelled by the love of Christ, witnessed for us and testified to us through this very narrative. Father, help us to not become dull of hearing. Help us to become slow to speak and to judgment, quick to listen and love, and patient with one another. Father, you are doing things that we do not understand. You are establishing us in ways that we cannot fathom. And Lord, you are equipping us, as your Scripture has taught us, for the day that you have appointed for us to minister to one another. And so, Lord, protect us in that, that we do not run on that which we feel, but that we operate in that which we know. That wisdom would rule the day, not emotion. That if we are to be like Peter, let us give 30 years with very little observation from the world to a people that you have called for yourself. And may we replicate our lives in one another, that wherever we are in this world, that we would be doing the work of Christ for each other. Never to be famous, never to be known. And Lord, if you shut off all means of communication, let us huddle together in tight-knit community, in a way of glorifying you and rejoicing in your purposes for us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, church.